I am once again happy to stand before you this afternoon. I apologize for my voice. I'm going to be happy when soccer season is over so I can stop yelling at my team every Saturday. I'll try to get through this without losing too much. I'm happy to present to you a portion of God's Word from the book of Acts, through which we have been studying every Sunday afternoon. Today we'll begin our look and study into chapter 7 of Acts. I'm only going to cover the first 16 verses this afternoon. Acts 7 and verse 1 is the beginning of Stephen's speech before the Sanhedrin, or the Jewish High Council. Verse 1 reads, "Then said the high priest, are these things so?" This is the question that sparks Stephen's defense. When you read "these things," this is referring to the accusations that have been made against Stephen in the previous chapter. Acts 6, verse 11 reads from the great book, "So they secretly paid some men to say, 'We have heard Stephen say some evil things against Moses and against God.'" We don't know exact names, but they are some of the opponents of the early Christian community who were unhappy with the growing influence of the followers of Jesus. These opponents paid off some men to accuse Stephen of speaking blasphemous words against Moses and God, likely in an attempt to undermine his credibility and influence. Those accusations against Stephen had a significant impact, as the opponents of the early Christian community were able to stir up the people, the elders and the teachers of the law against him. And so as a result, Stephen was seized and brought forth before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish High Council, to be tried for this alleged blasphemy. And I suppose they had learned their lesson from the trial of Jesus in that they were able to get consistent false testimony in order to have sufficient reason or probable cause in today's law enforcement language to arrest him. And to me, it is apparent with this question and this situation that we have been here before. Even this question proposed to Stephen by the high priest is eerily similar to the question asked to Jesus by the high priest in Matthew 26 and verse 62. "Answerest thou nothing? What is it which these witness against thee?" Additionally, when I was reading the end of the last chapter and the beginning of this chapter, I couldn't help but notice the similarities, as well as the differences between what happened to Jesus and what happened to Stephen. Both Jesus and Stephen were the recipients of false testimony. Specifically, they were accused of speaking blasphemy against God. In Jesus' case, the religious leaders accused him of being or claiming to be the Son of God, which they saw as a blasphemous statement. Again, as we just read in Stephen's case, the accusers claimed that he spoke against the temple and the law of Moses, which were considered sacred institutions in Jewish tradition. The false accusations against Jesus and Stephen were made by opponents of their respected communities. In Jesus' case, the religious leaders who opposed his teachings and ministry brought charges against him. And similarly, in Stephen's case, opponents of the early Christian church instigated the accusations against him. Both Jesus and, as we are reading now, Stephen were put on trial for the accusations against them. In Jesus' case, he was tried before both the Jewish leaders and the Roman authorities, while Stephen was only brought before the Sanhedrin, which was the Jewish High Council, to be tried. I guess that last point is both to show a similarity and a difference between the two. However, we cannot ignore that a name has once again surfaced in our text. Caiaphas, who served as high priest until AD 36, is once again front and center in the persecution of Christianity. He presided against Jesus in Matthew 26 and verses 57 through 66. He presided against Peter and John in Acts 4, against the apostles in Acts 5 and 40, and now again he arises from the shadows against Stephen. However, there are notable differences that we can see in this trial. Firstly, the nature of the false accusations against Jesus and Stephen were different. Jesus was accused of claiming to be something he was not, while Stephen was accused of speaking against God. The outcomes of the trials were different. Not that death was avoided, as both did die, but it was the method of execution. Jesus was cruelly crucified by the Roman authorities, while Stephen was stoned to death by opponents of the early church. It is also very interesting to note the different responses of Jesus and Stephen to the accusations against them. A stark contrast. Jesus largely remained silent during his trial, refusing to defend himself against the charges. I actually had that lesson when we were going through the fourfold Gospels. Jesus essentially pleaded the fifth, as we would say today, and simply remained silent. And he saw their accusations, he saw the false witnesses fall apart. It was only when Jesus confirmed the accusations himself by saying, "It is as you say," that the Jewish leaders have what they needed to proceed. However, Stephen, as we will soon begin to discover, delivers a powerful speech before the Sanhedrin in which he defends himself and recounts the history of the Jewish people. Stephen's speech can be divided into what I can identify as six parts. We will only cover the first two parts today as part of my study. Verses 2 through 8 deal with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and verses 9 through 16 covers the sons of Jacob. Acts 7 and verse 2 is the beginning of the long speech given by Stephen. The verse reads, "And he said, Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran." So in this verse, Stephen begins his speech by addressing the two different groups as brothers and fathers, while asking them to listen to him. This was a common way of addressing respected and honored leaders in Jewish tradition, and it was meant to show respect to those in positions of authority. The term brothers could be used to refer to those who shared a common ancestry or faith, while fathers was a term of respect used to address older or more experienced members of the community. In addressing the Sanhedrin as brothers and fathers, Stephen is acknowledging their authority and position within the Jewish community. Also, by addressing them as brothers and fathers, Stephen may have been seeking to establish a sense of kinship or common purpose between himself and his accusers. Despite the false accusations made against him, Stephen may have been hoping to bridge the divide between himself and the Sanhedrin through his speech. Stephen proceeds to recount the history of the Jewish people, beginning with the appearance of the God of glory to Abraham while he was still living in Mesopotamia. Mesopotamia literally means between the rivers. This is the land that is between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. The area where Abraham lived is described in Genesis 11 as the Ur of the Chaldees before he moved to Haran. This event is described in Genesis 12 and verse 1, where God speaks to Abraham and commands him to leave his home and travel to a new land that he will show him. This act of obedience on the part of Abraham, the act of just up and leaving for a place he had never been before and knew nothing about, was so important that it is forever remembered and written in God's word. Hebrews 11 and 8, "By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed, and he went out not knowing whither he went." But why did Stephen start with this? The appearance of God to Abraham is a key event in Jewish history, as it marks the beginning of the covenant between God and the Jewish people. Stephen takes his audience back to the origin of the Jewish nation, when God first called out Abraham, from whom the nation had come. God promises to make Abraham the father of a great nation and to bless him and his descendants in exchange for Abraham's faith and obedience. Stephen refers to God as the God of glory, and this phrase shows deep reverence for God. Having been accused of blaspheming God, this phrasing shows exactly the opposite of it. Stephen identifies that he is among his hearers. He is one of them. He too is a descendant of Abraham. Stephen fully knows where he is. He is before his judges, his jury, and his executioners. I don't know the exact state of mind that Stephen was in, but if I were him, I would be fully aware that not too long ago, Jesus too was before these men, and the result was his execution. Despite this, though, it should be noted, it should be applied to our lives today, that Stephen did not shirk back in the face of these odds, but instead he boldly began to preach and to defend himself instead of begging to be released or to be spared human judgment. Stephen continues in verse 4 by stating that after Abraham's father died, God sent him to the very same land that his current audience currently lives. It was not by Abraham's decision, but by God's divine instruction that Abraham left the land of the Chaldeans and Haran. Again, this required strong faith to leave somewhat familiar surroundings, as familiar as I guess you can have to travel to an unknown land where you would live as a stranger, live without a permanent home, residing in only a tent. God would eventually give the land to Abraham's descendants, but as verse 5 explains, during Abraham's life, he would live as a nomad. He would sojourn or travel without possessing any land in which he could permanently settle. Stephen even emphasizes the status of Abraham by even saying that God did not give Abraham any of the land, not even a single solitary foot. Some may argue that the cave of Machpelah, which he purchased from the children of Heth in Genesis 23, qualified as possessed land and goes against this scripture. But that cave was not an inheritance from God, but rather a tiny piece of land that was purchased. It wasn't purchased to dwell in, but to be buried in. For the rest of his life, he lived as a resident alien, I guess what we'd refer them to today. It was a promised land to him, but it stayed simply that, a promise. Abraham believed that one day his descendants would possess the land of Canaan, despite the fact that he had no children. Stephen proceeds to recount how God told Abraham that his descendants would be strangers in a foreign land, where they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. Stephen uses interesting language. He states that they would sojourn in a strange land. No doubt, Egypt, with all of its wonders and marvels and cultural differences, was a strange land, but really this was meaning that they would be strangers in a land that was not theirs. And to sojourn means they too would have a temporary residence there. This is a reference to the Israelites' time in Egypt, when they were enslaved before Moses led them out to freedom. By highlighting this part of the story, Stephen is showing his audience how God was at work in the history of the Jewish people, even during their time of hardship and enslavement. We too are sojourners today, and we should take note that even in hard times, which we all recently went through, God is at work. Before moving on, several of my sources that I studied point out that there is a time discrepancy in verse 6. Stephen stated the evil bondage of the Egyptians lasted 400 years. Yet Exodus 12 and 40 and Paul's account in Galatians 3 and 17 both give the actual time amount as 430 years. I particularly like Kaufman's explanation of this issue. Exodus 12, verse 40 and 41 gives the time as 430 years. But the 400 years is a round number, as in Genesis 15 and 13. Also, there were two ways of counting the sojourning, these being one, from the call of Abraham to the Exodus, which was 430 years, and two, from the birth of Isaac to the Exodus, which was 400 years. You know, the bicentennial of the United States may be counted either from the Declaration of Independence or from the ratification of the Constitution. It is ridiculous to make anything out of such so-called discrepancies as these. Stephen continues by stating that God promised to judge the nation that enslaved Abraham's descendants, and that they would come out of the nation and worship him in the same place where Abraham had built an altar. Judge here means to execute judgment as well as to pronounce it, or rather to punish. The Egyptians experienced the wrath of God's judgment and the plagues inflicted upon them, as well as the military disaster that occurred at the Red Sea. Afterwards, the Israelites complete their exodus from Egypt, eventually entering into the Promised Land. Other than giving a complete historical picture of the Exodus, why did Stephen need to retell this? Stephen is showing his audience that God had a plan for the Jewish people, and that their liberation from slavery and their entry into the Promised Land were part of that plan. Stephen's point is that just as God was faithful to his promises to Abraham, he is also faithful to his promises to his people throughout history. Stephen continues in verse 8 by referring to the covenant of circumcision that God made with Abraham. This covenant is first mentioned in Genesis 17, verse 9 through 14, where God instructs Abraham to circumcise every male in his household as a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham's descendants. This circumcision was to be performed on the eighth day of a boy's life. It was a physical mark, a physical symbol that distinguished the people of God. Not only was this sign physically significant, but it was also spiritually significant. It was a reminder of their obligation to live according to his laws and his commandments. Throughout the Old Testament, circumcision is often mentioned in connection with God's covenant with the Jewish people. For example, in Leviticus 12 and 3, circumcision is called the covenant of God. And in Joshua 5, verses 2 through 9, the Israelites are circumcised before they enter the Promised Land as a sign of their obedience to God's covenant. After Isaac was born on the eighth day, Abraham circumcised him. Abraham instituted the sign of the covenant that was from that point forward transmitted to generation to generation. Stephen then states that Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And with this explanation, the foundation for the nation of Israel is then established. So far here, Stephen has described several events in his speech before the Sanhedrin as a way of showing the long history of Jewish faith. By tracing the story of Abraham and his descendants through the centuries, Stephen is wanting to show how the Jewish tradition and the ongoing presence of God in the lives of his people are very much intertwined. And by telling about God's appearance to Abraham, Stephen is making the case about divine revelation and the role of prophecy in Jewish history. Stephen suggests that the God who appeared to Abraham is the same exact God who speaks through the prophets and ultimately reveals himself in Jesus Christ. Stephen, this idea of connectivity between the past and the present is an important point in Stephen's speech, and it sets up his later arguments about the significance of Jesus in Jewish history and tradition. Stephen has also highlighted the importance of circumcision in the history of Jewish people and its significance as a sign of their covenant relationship with God. He's also given a brief history of the origin of Israel by tracing its roots back to Abraham. With this, he has again emphasized the long-standing relationship that the Jewish people have had with God and their identity as a people set apart by him. In verses 9 and 10, Stephen continues his speech by recounting the story of Joseph from the book of Genesis. Stephen emphasizes that those labeled as the patriarchs are Joseph's own brothers who sold him into slavery because they were jealous of him. But God was with Joseph and enabled him to prosper even in the midst of adversity. Stephen reminds his audience that, like Abraham, God also guided and protected Joseph. It was also a point that Joseph's brothers were wicked and Joseph was good. This is one of the examples of Israel's opposition to the servants of God. The story, this example that Stephen brings forth of Joseph, is a powerful illustration of God's faithfulness. Despite the fact that Joseph faced betrayal and mistreatment from his own family, as well as false accusations and imprisonment in Egypt, God was still at work in his life, using these difficult circumstances to accomplish his purposes. Remember that we are not guaranteed smooth sailing in this life. Joseph had become the overseer of Potiphar's house. All that Potiphar had was put under Joseph's direction. But with a false accusation by Potiphar's wife, Joseph found himself at the bottom once again and now sitting in prison. Remember that Pharaoh had a dream that none of his wise men could interpret, and it was then that the chief cupbearer remembered Joseph and his ability to interpret dreams. Joseph was summoned to Pharaoh, and with God's help, he was able to interpret the dream as a warning of an impending famine. As a result, Pharaoh appointed Joseph as second in command over all of Egypt, allowing him to prepare for the famine. God was using Joseph and working towards his goal of bringing Joseph's family into Egypt. In verse 11, Stephen continues his speech by recounting the story of Joseph and his brothers, who came to Egypt to seek food during a famine. The King James Version states that there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan and great affliction. Now, we don't use the word dearth today, but translated, this meant that there was a scarcity or a lack of food. There was no food for man or beast in all of Canaan. This great famine is what eventually brought the patriarchs to depend on the mercy of Joseph, the one whom they betrayed. One can only wonder if Stephen's audience had received the hidden meaning or the hidden message in the story, for them to realize that they are in a spiritual famine and that they would need to turn to the mercies of Jesus, the one whom they had betrayed. When Joseph's brothers arrived in Egypt, they did not recognize him as their long-lost brother who they had sold into slavery many years earlier. Instead, Joseph tested his brothers by accusing them of being spies and imprisoning them for 3 days. During their imprisonment, Joseph learned that his brothers had a younger brother, Benjamin, who was the only surviving son of their father, Jacob. Joseph demanded that their brothers bring Benjamin to Egypt as proof of their story. They returned to Egypt with Benjamin. Joseph revealed himself to his brothers and forgave them for selling him into slavery. Again, I don't know if Stephen was trying to put hidden meaning in this message by telling the story, but I wonder if there is a suggestion that someone greater than Joseph will come and not be recognized for who he truly is when they see him for the first time. But the second time he comes, he will undoubtedly be acknowledged. He will most definitely be known, and every tongue shall confess, and every knee will have to bow when he comes the second time. Stephen continues in verse 14 that after Joseph revealed himself to his brothers and forgave them, he sent them back to their father, Jacob, to tell him that Joseph was alive and ruling in Egypt. Jacob and his entire family, including Joseph's father and brothers, then came to Egypt to live and escape the famine in their homeland. Stephen's mention of Jacob and his family coming to Egypt is significant because it emphasizes the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham that his descendants would become a great nation and inherit the land of Canaan. By settling in Egypt, Jacob and his family were taking a step towards or forward to fulfilling that promise as they were increasing in their number and establishing themselves as a distinct people group. Furthermore, Stephen's mention of Jacob and his family in Egypt also points to the theme of exile and the struggle of Israelites to find their place in the world. Despite the fact that they were living in Egypt, Jacob and his family remained committed to their faith and their identity as God's chosen people. This tension between living in a foreign land and maintaining one's identity as a faithful follower of God is a recurring theme throughout the Bible, and it serves as a reminder of the challenges that we, as modern Christians, often face when seeking to live faithful lives today in this secular world. The last two verses of our study this afternoon state that Jacob went down to Egypt. Stephen states that he and our ancestors, again making that connection with his audience, died there. Later, their bodies were moved to Shechem and placed in a grave there. It was the same grave in Shechem that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor. This clearly shows the theme of exile and Israelites' struggle to find their place in this world. Stephen's reference to the death of Jacob and his family in Egypt also sets the stage for the story of Moses, who would lead the Israelites out of Egypt and back to the land of Canaan. This theme of liberation and redemption is a central theme in the Bible, and it serves as a reminder of God's faithfulness to his people and his desire to set them free from bondage and oppression. And so in closing this afternoon, by recounting this story, Stephen is highlighting several points or themes. Firstly, the theme of forgiveness and reconciliation that are present throughout the Bible. The story of Joseph and his brothers shows how God can bring about reconciliation even in the most difficult of circumstances. Despite the fact that Joseph's brothers had wronged him, Joseph chose to forgive them and strive to set things right. Also, this story points to Jesus as the ultimate reconciler. Just as Joseph forgave his brothers and reconciled with them, so too does Jesus offer forgiveness and reconciliation to all who believe in him. No one is or was exempt from his forgiveness, not even the man who hammered the nails through his hands and his feet. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus has made a way for all people to be reconciled to God and to one another, regardless of the wrongs that have been committed. This message of forgiveness is central to the Christian faith, and it is a reminder of the amazing, transforming power of God's love. Stephen also tells the story to show the theme of unlikely people. We are all very different people here this afternoon. We all come from different walks of life, different social and economic statuses, and it does not matter, because God can use us. Stephen is showing the Sanhedrin that God has a history of using unlikely people to accomplish his purposes and bring about salvation. Joseph was sold into slavery by his own brothers and unjustly imprisoned, yet God used him to save many lives and bring about the preservation of the Israelite nation. Furthermore, this story of Joseph also foreshadows the ultimate salvation that would come through Jesus Christ. Just as Joseph was an unlikely savior, so too was Jesus, who was born in a lowly manger and rejected by many. Yet Jesus became our savior, offering salvation to all who believe in him. Stephen's use of the story of Joseph was also very important in terms of the defense he was trying to establish. Firstly, it shows that God has a long history of working through difficult circumstances to accomplish his purposes. Just as God was faithful to Joseph and used his difficult circumstances to ultimately bring out good, so too can God be trusted to work in the lives of his believers today, even those who consistently face trials and hardships. Secondly, Stephen's use of the story of Joseph is a rebuke, a subtle one, but still a rebuke to the Jewish leaders who stand there accusing him. Stephen clearly established the point that Joseph was betrayed by his own family, just as Jesus was betrayed by Judas. However, just as God was faithful to Joseph in the midst of his betrayal, so too is God faithful to Jesus and those who trust in him. Stephen will continue in the next verses with his defense against the Sanhedrin, continuing his story, telling by the oppression of the Israelites, who will face a king now who knew nothing about Joseph. And soon Moses will enter the scene as well, setting up the exodus of God's people. And touching on one of the points previously mentioned, God again uses unlikely people. Moses didn't consider himself the right man for the job, even stating in Exodus 4 that he was not a good speaker, that he spoke slowly and didn't use the best words. Moses even begged God, please, send someone else. But as we all know, Moses was the perfect man for the job all along. But for this afternoon, the time has arrived for me to conclude my study. I hope my lesson today has been of benefit to you. How is it with you today? Have you rendered obedience to the gospel call? By reading this defense of Stephen, who recounts these stories, we can see the theme of love and reconciliation found only in Jesus Christ. So I wonder if there's one here today that stands in need of that love and salvation. We know the steps of salvation. You must hear the word. You must believe what you have heard. Believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Repent of your past life sins. Confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Finally, be immersed, baptized for the remission of sins. However, if there's a member here today who has committed wrongs of a public nature, who has brought shame and reproach upon the church, we can pray with you. We can pray for you. And if there's one of either case at this time, please come forward while we stand.